This is a study in Chapter 1 of the Book of Revelation. By way of introducing this study, I shall read the chapter. Might I say that what I'm reading, if you're sitting with your Bible there and you're looking at the King James Authorized Version, that more or less is what I'm reading, with a few slight changes. Having consulted the Authorized, that's the King James Version, and the New King James Version, and also the 1901 American Revised, and one by William Kelly, and out of these four translations, this is what I selected. Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, to show his bondservants things which must speedily take place. And he sent and made it known through his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Blessed or happy is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten from among the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loves us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partaker in the affliction, and in the kingdom and endurance in Jesus Christ, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the breasts with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in his might. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death and of hell. Write thou therefore the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which are about to take place after these things. the secret of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches. And I'm sure God will bless to us the reading of the chapter. Now, I would ask you that as you listen to this recording, that you sit with your Bible. With your Bible open at chapter 1, you'll be able to follow through and check what is being said. Now, first of all, we'll divide the chapter up into three simple sections. Verses 1 through 3, we will label that the superscription. Verses 4 through 8, that shall be labeled the salutation. Verses 9 through 20, the sovereign Christ. Look then at the first section, verses 1 through 3. In this section, there are five things we shall take note of. Number 1, the presentation of the book. Number 2, the purpose of the book. Number 3, the people to whom the book is sent. Number 4, the promise of the book. And number 5, the prophecy of the book. First then, the presentation of the book. It is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the book of the unveiling of Jesus Christ in his power, majesty, and glory. It gives the final answer to that prayer that the Lord taught his disciples to pray. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. That prayer has been prayed, no doubt, thousands of times by thousands of people. In fact, I can recall when I was a boy at school, every morning, before ever the class commenced, that was the first thing it was done. Every student had to stand to their feet and recite that prayer. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. But while the prayer has been prayed by thousands of people over these years, we still look forward to the day when the kingdom will be his, and the power will be ascribed to him, and the glory shall be given to him. Here then is the presentation of the book. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now I suggest to you that right from chapter 1 to chapter 22, you look for the person of Christ. In fact, I may remind you that the whole Bible, from Genesis chapter 1, right through to Revelation 22, is a presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to take Christ out of the Bible, you've nothing left. It would be a meaningless book. As you read through the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, you would be struck with the idea that there's somebody here that you're expecting. There's the expectation of a person. When you come into the New Testament and you read the four Gospels, then you find that that person has come. He's here. He's present with the people. He has come. Then, when you leave the four Gospels, and you realize from the end of the Gospels and the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles that the Lord Jesus Christ leaves this earth and he ascends up into the glory, from there on, there is the expectation that he will come again. And here in the book of the Revelation, this book which is given over, no doubt, to that which is prophetic, we're carried forward in thought to the finality of things. And here now he's going to be presented in all his glory. The world already saw him in his sufferings. But remember, the prophecies of the Old Testament set him forth as going the path of suffering, then entering into his glory. In plain words, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies was this: Christ must needs suffer, then enter into his glory. How he suffered while he was here on earth. He suffered in Gethsemane's garden, and he suffered on Calvary's cross. But when we come to the last book of the Bible, he is presented to us in all his glory. It's the presentation then of the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is what the book is presenting. But then there is the purpose of the book. It is to show things which must come to pass. May I suggest there are things here concerning the church, things concerning the nation of Israel, and things concerning the Gentile nations. You'll find things concerning the church in chapters 2 and 3. You'll find things concerning Israel, and you'll find things concerning the Gentiles, right on from chapter 6 right through to chapter 19. So I suggest to you that here is the purpose of the book, was to show things which must come to pass. But it's very interesting to take note now of the people to whom the book is sent. And this should come home with freshness to every heart. For example, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him to show his bond servants things which must speedily take place. He sent and made it known through his angel to his bond servant John. Now let us remember that angels are servants. They're there to serve God. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, it says he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, that is, to serve. He was willing to become a servant. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to become a servant, we also who profess to follow him should be willing to serve. That is, we should be bond servants, willingly giving ourselves to serve him. Now, it's to such people that this revelation is given. Now, it was given first of all to John, and John says he was a bondservant. Now, remember, John was an apostle, but on this occasion, John does not take the place of being above anyone else. He takes the place of being down very low and being a bondservant. And this was given to John, the bondservant, in order to pass on to those who were servants. So the people to whom the book is sent, those who are his servants. To me, this is very interesting and impressive. Some people may be of the opinion that before they can read and understand the book of the Revelation, they would require to have some great intellectual training. They would have to go through some of the seminaries. They would have to sit under certain professors for so long and listen to intellectual speeches and so on in order to be able to understand this book. Others perhaps think that they would require to spend a number of years learning the Greek language in order to be able to understand and take in the message of this book. My friend, may I suggest right here that what is written in this book can be learned by any of us if we're prepared to humble ourselves, take the humble place, and see ourselves just as servants, willing to be instructed, willing to learn. And remember this, it's the Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of this book, and it's the Holy Spirit who can interpret this book, and if you and I are in the Spirit, like John, we shall be guided by the Spirit, and be able to understand what is written and apply it in our lives. So the people to whom the book is sent, those who were his servants. Now there is the promise of the book. Again, this should come home to every heart. Blessed or happy is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. The promise then is of a blessing. Here we might say a benediction for those who will take time to read this interesting book, and to those who hear it and keep what is written. How often have people spent time asking God to bless them? I'm sure we all would like God's blessing. Perhaps we ask it in the morning. We ask God to bless us throughout the day. When we take our food, we ask God to bless the food to us. We ask God's blessing upon our relatives and friends, members of our family. But listen, my friend, here is a blessing we don't require to ask for. Here is a blessing that's offered. But of course, it's offered to those who are prepared to read this book, and to those who will hear and keep what is written. Here's the blessing then you can go in for. Why not go in for this great blessing? Take time to read the book. I know that one professional reader reads through this book in 1 hour and 12 minutes. Of course, I read a little slower than he does, and it perhaps takes me a little longer to read it. But suppose you read even slower than that. If he can read through in 1 hour and 12 minutes, perhaps you could read through the whole of this book, 22 chapters. You could read it through in 1.5 hours. And it's wonderful reading. Then the next thing is the prophecy of the book. We must keep in mind that only God can tell the future. But prophecy is related with exhortation and comfort. So when we're reading this book, we're not reading it in order for us to tell the future. We're reading this to find out what God says is shortly going to take place. There's the prophecy of the book. But God knows the end from the beginning. Nothing ever surprises God. So therefore, since God knows the future, God is able to write the future just the same as men can write the past. In fact, even better. You know, it's a strange thing. Suppose you were to take up a book regarding, we'll say, World War II, and someone wrote a book on the history of World War II, and then a few weeks later you saw another book with a similar title, but written by another author. You might read both of these books and discover that there are contradictions. Or you may find that one man emphasizes one thing and forgets another. But you know, with God, there's no mistakes. God can write beforehand, and he can write exactly, making no mistakes. Men even sit down to write what has taken place and occasionally make mistakes and state it in the wrong way. Not so with God. Here is prophecy. Prophecy is his story, that is, God's story, and it is history. In plain words, God can write the future just as if it had already taken place. But with that, it brings to us an exhortation and comfort. Now let us look at the second section, verses 4 through 8. Here we have the salutation. First of all, there is the divine testimony. John to the 7 churches which are in Asia. Now, I think you will agree with me that there must have been a whole lot more churches in Asia, more than 7, perhaps a great number more, because Paul had labored around that part, and no doubt Peter had labored around that part. We know there were churches in other towns. But here it's seven that has been selected. Seven, you will remember, is an all-round number. It's the number of perfection. God says, 6 days shalt thou labor, but on the seventh day. Go back to the book of Genesis, and you'll find there the 7 days. On the seventh day, God rested in perfect assurance that his work was complete. God rested because he was satisfied with his work, and he rested in satisfaction. Seven, a perfect number. So the number seven is used as a symbol, and it is that complete number. The seven churches addressed were therefore representative of the whole church in all the world throughout this entire age. Now, I think that is something that we ought to remember. That what is written here, as we'll see when we come to chapters 2 and 3, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this that is written in the book of the Revelation then, while it was sent to the seven churches in Asia, I remind you that these seven churches were representative. Representative of the whole church in every generation, representative of the whole church throughout the whole of this dispensation. This is God's testimony in the world at this time. Now, when you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find that prior to the flood, God had a testimony. You have at least two outstanding men who are mentioned. He used Enoch. Enoch was a prophet and prophesied. Then you have Noah. So you have these two outstanding witnesses prior to the flood. After the flood, and men began to rebel against God, then God raised up Abraham. And Abraham is referred to in the Bible as a prophet. And then you come down through, when you come to the book of Exodus, and God brought his nation out from Egypt. That became God's testimony on this earth. Amongst the nations, you had one outstanding nation, the nation of Israel. That was God's testimony. And they continued in and out and up and down, sometimes living near to God and bearing a good testimony. Sometimes the testimony was defiled and God had to deal with them in some kind of chastisement. However, that was the center of God's testimony till you come to the New Testament. Then you're introduced to a new group called the Church of God. That's the reason when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he referred to the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Now, right from the day of Pentecost, right until now, and it will continue until the day of the rapture, the church is God's testimony on this earth. That is the whole church, the true church, not any particular denomination now, not any particular group of people, no matter what they may claim to be, no matter what they call themselves, no matter what they put on the notice board, that's not the thing. God knoweth them that are his, and God knows every member of the true church. There is a divine testimony on earth. Now we come to the divine titles presenting the Trinity. And I like this right here at the very beginning of the book. He said, it's from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. You see, he presents here the Father, presented in terms of his eternal being. That is, he is Jehovah, the one who was, who is to come. Then there is the Holy Spirit in his fullness of operation. That's the thought there of the seven spirits who are before his throne. It's the complete, full operation of the Holy Spirit. And then there is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, in his representation, his resurrection, his rule, and his return. It says, from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness. and first begotten from amongst the dead. See, as the faithful witness, he represented God. He's the first begotten from the dead. That is his resurrection. And then he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Yes, Jesus shall rule where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. So therefore, here is the Lord Jesus Christ in his representation, his resurrection, his rule, his return. It says, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's a kind of doxology. You see, he's praising the Lord here for what he has made us. He has made us a kingdom of priests. That was what God intended the nation of Israel to be, a nation of worshipping priests under his guidance. But they failed. But oh, here's a wonderful thing. He loveth us. He never ceased to love us. He loosed us or washed us from our sins. And see what he made us, this kingdom of priests, in order that we may do something. He's made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. See that we may offer up to God our spiritual sacrifices, even the praise of our lips. That's what he's made us. God never deviates from an original idea. And so therefore God had in mind that he would have a redeemed people, a kingdom of worshipping priests, able to offer unto him acceptable sacrifices. And then he says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. Now, might I say right here, that this particular verse, verse 7, is not referring to the rapture, for the simple reason it says here, that every eye will see him. Now, when he comes in the rapture, according to the teaching of 1 Thessalonians 4, every eye will not see him. But when he comes in his revelation, when he comes with his saints, then every eye will see him. He'll be manifested in all his wondrous glory to a wondering universe. And they also that crucified him, they that pierced him will see him. And all nations will mourn because of him. He's coming, all right. Now he says, I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Now, let us look at the third section, verses 9 through 20. Here is the sovereign Christ. Notice, first of all, his position in the midst of the seven lampstands. Then we'll notice his description. That is followed by his exhortation, and the chapter concludes with his explanation. Look at his position in the midst of the seven lampstands. Let me remind you of this. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, he set forth a certain principle found in Matthew chapter 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name, he said, there am I in the midst of them. Now, it's worth noting that so far as the church is concerned, Christ is the head of the church. Of course, there are certain people who believe that they have been made head of the church. But any man who claims to be the head of the church is simply seeking to displace Christ. Of course, a man could be the head of some particular group, or he could be the head of some particular denomination, but that does not make him the head of the church. Christ is in control. Here he's in the midst of the seven lampstands. remembering now that the number seven, speaking of the seven churches, was a complete number, a symbol, representative of the whole church in all the world throughout this entire age. And now we see Christ in the midst of those seven churches, or those seven lampstands. In plain words, he walks around there and he's observing. Not only so, he is in control. And any local group that is not prepared to allow Christ to have control have departed from scriptural principles. Keep in mind then, he's in the midst of the seven lampstands. Now we're given a description of the one who's walking amidst the lampstands. First of all, we're told that he has a garment and a girdle. Now if you study the garment and the girdle, I think you'll come up with this, that it speaks of priestly dignity and discernment. You remember way back in the Old Testament, when Moses was given directions as to the building of the tabernacle and to the inauguration of the priesthood, there were certain garments to be made for his brother Aaron. Aaron had garments of pure white linen. He also had garments of beauty and glory. So when he was dressed up in his priestly garments, it spoke of priestly dignity. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ with the garments and the girdle. There's priestly dignity and discernment as he walks in the midst of the churches. Then our attention is directed to his head and his hair. If you look at the head and the hair, you will see that his hair was as white like wool and white as snow. Now that would speak to me of purity, the whiteness, speaking of purity, and not only so, but it tells of maturity in wisdom. So we seen him with his garment and his girdle. We recognize him in his priestly dignity. And by the way, the Lord is presented in the Epistle to the Hebrews, you know, as our great high priest. That title was kept exclusively for him. Back in the Old Testament, under the Jewish economy, there were priests. There was also a high priest, but only one high priest at a time. And then the high priesthood was passed on to the next generation because of death. But when you come to the New Testament, Christ is not only a priest, he's not only a high priest, he is our great high priest. And his head and his hair speak of purity and maturity in wisdom. Then we're told about his eyes. We turn from his hair and his head now, and it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. Remembering that fire in the Word of God is always indicative of judgment. Now that may be new to you, you may not have thought of it before, but I suggest to you, if you study through the Bible, wherever you come across fire, one way or another, it is indicative of judgment. So here his eyes are penetrating, and penetrating with judgment. He's able to judge the whole situation. Then our attention is taken from his eyes and are turned to his feet. His feet were like burnished brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. Now think of his feet. Here they're like burnished brass. Here is strength. Strength and judicial judgment. Again, I take your attention back to the Old Testament. When Moses was given directions for the building of the tabernacle with all his vessels, the first vessel that would be seen as one entered the gate into the outer court was the brazen altar. It was at that brazen altar that the sacrifices were made. There the sacrifice was made and the judgment fell on the sacrifice. All Christ's feet were strong, strong as brass, speaking of judgment. But here was the strength and his judicial judgment. He makes no mistakes in his judgment. Not only so, that same verse speaks of his voice. His voice is the sound of many, many waters. Recently, I stood at Niagara Falls. I've seen it a few times. The last time I was there, there was a terrific roar. The water seemed to be full, and all the grandeur, the majesty of that tremendous flow of water coming over these falls. People were there with their hundreds, with their cameras, taking pictures of the grand scene. Ah, it says his voice. I wonder what they'll do when they hear his voice. Today they could hear his voice and they won't listen. In that day people will have to listen to his voice. Grandeur and majesty in power. Today the church, those who profess to be saved, should be ready to listen to his voice with all its grandeur. And then we're told to look at his right hand, because it said, and he had in his right hand 7 stars. His right hand would speak of supreme authority. And having in that right hand those 7 stars, it meant not only did he have supreme authority, but he had them in control. He was one who was able to hold them in his hand. Ah, my friend, let us remember that our blessed Lord, while he was rejected down here on earth, he's in the position now where he has power. He's in the glory. He's been exalted. He's at the Father's right hand. And he has crowned him with glory and with honor. In his right hand, the supreme authority. He's in control. Then we're told to look at his mouth, because there's something peculiar about that. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. I suppose most Christians recognize this. Here is the word of authority, his mouth, like a sword. We read again back in the Epistle to the Hebrews about the word being like a two-edged sword. See, the word is a sword. Back in the Epistle to the Ephesians, we're told to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, out of his mouth, the sharp, two-edged sword. It's the word of authority. When Christ speaks, he speaks in a different way from everybody else. Even his enemies had to admit while he was down here on earth, never man spake like this man. He spoke with absolute authority. And yet he spoke with simplicity. And he could speak with finality. Out of his mouth on the sharp two-edged sword. Then we're told to take a glance at his countenance. Because his face was like the sun, shining in his might. Oh, here is supreme authority in government, the sun. You remember, God made the sun to rule the day. Here we have one whose face is shining. His countenance is like the sun in all its glory. Supreme authority in government. Then that's the one who gives the exhortation. John, of course, says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand on me. That's the right hand that was upholding those 7 stars. The hand of power is laid upon me, he says, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. See, in his exhortation, there is a hand of power to strengthen. Oh, my friend, do you ever feel weak? Do you ever feel you want to fall at his feet as John did? Do you feel weak at times? His hand comes upon you. And as he lays his hand upon you, he says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. He is the hand of power to strengthen. He is the word of power to assure. For he says, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and became dead, and behold, am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death and of hell. Here's the command of power to write. Listen to this. Write thou therefore the things which thou hast seen. You see, he gives John the command of power to write. John didn't write because he wanted to. John had to write because he was told to, and was given the authority, and was given the power. And so John took what he was given, and John writes these things, and sends them to those who are the servants. That sets the great example for the rest of the great book, the Revelation. You see, John divides it up into three things. Write thou therefore the things which thou hast seen, things which are, and the things which are about to take place after these things. Things past, things present, things to come. Now he says the secret of the seven stars. Here is explanation. The secret of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand, the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, and the lampstands are seven churches. Oh, I'm thinking now of that good old hymn, Lord of glory, we adore thee, Christ of God ascended high. Heart and soul we bow before thee, glorious now beyond the sky. Thee we worship, thee we praise, excellent in all thy ways. Anointed king with glory crowned, rightful heir and lord of all. Once rejected, scorned, disowned, e'en by those thou camest to call. Thee we honour, thee adore, glorious now and evermore. Lord of life to death once subject, blesser, yet a curse once made. Of thy father's heart the object, yet in depth of anguish laid. Thee we gaze on, thee recall, bearing here our sorrows all. Royal robes shall soon invest thee, royal splendors crown thy brow. Christ of God, our souls confess thee, King and Sovereign even now. Thee we reverence, thee obey, on thee, Lord and Christ, alway. Thus we come to the end of our lesson on Revelation chapter 1. We trust it has helped you and edified you, and you'll be able to listen to it again and again and read the chapter in quietness in your own home. May God's blessing rest upon you as he promised to bless those who read and those who hear and keep what is written in this wonderful book. You've been listening to this recording made by Mr. McNeil.